We'll be in Mark chapter 7 today. Enjoyed the worship service this morning. What a blessing to sing praises to Jesus with you and to lift up His name. Mark chapter 7. One of the most revolutionary truths that Jesus ever taught was also one of the biggest reasons why He was opposed, because of what it revealed. Not only about those to whom He was speaking, but about us as well. When we come to Mark 7, at this point in His ministry, the religious leaders were frequently with Him looking for reasons to oppose Him and denounce His ministry. And on this occasion in Mark chapter 7, they found a reason to oppose Jesus because of what they referred to as a disciple's action that led to defilement. And in Mark 7, Jesus confronted and corrected a view of defilement. He said these, what were at the time, revolutionary words in Mark 7, 14 through 16. And when He had called all the people unto Him, He said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile him. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." On the surface, this teaching may seem a little bit ambiguous, and so Jesus' disciples question Him, "What did you mean by that teaching?" And He responded with an explanation beginning in verse 18. "And He saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And He said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within," read the next phrase with me out loud, would you? "Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Today I want to show you from God's Word the very teaching of Jesus, that Jesus shows that our hearts are the source of and reason for our need. I want you to start by, if you take notes, writing down this statement. Number one, my heart is my biggest problem. My heart is my biggest problem. Now, that may immediately sound contrary to what you feel, contrary to what you think. But from the words of Jesus, we're going to see today how this statement is absolutely true. It confronts us right where we live, right where we are. And it can be a tough truth to receive, but it is His truth. on Monday, I found myself doing some projects around the house that I had not necessarily planned on doing ahead of time. It just was the way the day kind of worked out. And one of those projects involved resetting some window curtain rods that had come dislodged from the wall. Many of you have already been here and are there now, but one of the things you learn when you have kids is things just seem to fall apart around the house a little more. And so in each of our children's rooms, I had curtain rods there. And Gabe, would you run? Someone's at the front door. I had curtain rods there in some of the kids' rooms, and they were coming dislodged. And I had to just go and reset them. And in doing so, I needed to use my power drill, which I brought with me. Many of you probably know what a power drill is, and you've used one before. Or maybe someone in your house has used one or whatever. I had my power drill, and I had this drill bit. It's nearly a quarter-inch drill bit because I needed to use a bigger screw. And to get the bigger screw through the bracket, I had to drill out the hole a little bit. So I'm drilling through that hole full speed. I mean, I'm just drilling out that hole, and suddenly the drill bit caught on the metal that I was drilling through and spun out, and I'm not exactly sure, but my hand that had been over here ended up over here, and I drilled into my hand. And in case you're wondering, it was not a pleasant experience. I immediately ran out of the bedroom to the kitchen because I dropped the drill. I grabbed my hand and squeezed, and of course nothing really happened at first, and I let go and blood started doing this. And I ran into the kitchen, put it under the faucet, and I realized this is pretty bad. It's pretty deep. I mean, it's not like a clean slice with a thin blade. It's a quarter-inch sharp thing going into my hand. I didn't go all the way through the hand, but I started bruising on the other side of the hand from the impact, the trauma. And with how things have gone for me lately, my wife is now constantly wondering, what's it going to be next? And so she came out and looked at it and said, we're going to the hospital. I said, no, we're not going to. That's bad. I said, I know, but I'm done. I'm not going to the hospital. Now, that scenario, for just a moment, I want you to think with me. If you were going to put the burden of responsibility for that on someone or something, who or what would it be? Now, I could come out, and if we had the conversation, I could say to Stephanie, that stupid drill bit, do you see what it did to me? The power drill, the metal I was working with. It was so hot in the room while I was working. It's your fault for some reason. Those kids, if only I didn't have these kids, this wouldn't have happened. And you're laughing. That happened Monday morning. I avoided going to the hospital, going and getting stitches. But on Wednesday, I decided, you know, I can't remember the last time I had a tetanus shot. I should probably call my doctor and see if she thinks that that's a good idea. So I called my doctor, and sure enough, they said, yeah, go ahead and come in. So I went, and I was sitting in the room. My doctor walked in, and she opened the door, and she opened the door, walked in, and I've seen her a lot this summer. And she opened the door, walked in, and she said, what did you do now? Now notice she didn't say, what did the drill bit do to you? What did the drill do to you? No, she said, what did you do? And you know, don't you, that if I were to put the responsibility on the drill bit, on the drill, on the piece of metal I was drilling through, on the temperature of the room, on my wife, on my children, that would be what? Silly. Foolish. Exactly. Why then do we find people, including ourselves, seeking to place on other people or things the burden of responsibility for our greatest problem? sin. Our hearts. It's a tough truth to receive, but it's Bible truth. The Bible reveals that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. While there are temptations and deceptions outside of us, they would have no appeal if it were not for the corruption that resides in our hearts. Pastor and author Paul David Tripp wrote this: "You will never understand your struggle with sin unless you grasp that, at its very bottom, sin is a heart problem. It's not first a problem of bad behavior, although it always goes there. It's not first an external temptation problem, although it causes us to give in to temptation's draw. It's not first a location or situation problem, although it expresses itself there. Sin is a matter of the heart. Sin is a matter of the heart before it is ever an issue of behavior. This means that your and my biggest problem in life exists inside of us and not outside of us. It's the evil inside me that connects me to the evil outside me. So I must confess that I am my biggest problem." This truth reveals itself in multiple ways in the text, and I want you to see it. Jesus calls it to the attention of the religious leaders. Number one, notice this: my natural heart focuses more on the faults of others than my own. My natural heart focuses more on the faults of others than my own. Look at Mark 7, beginning in verse 1. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashed hands, read the next phrase, "they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why not walk thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" Now, don't mix culture here, okay? You say, "Well, we wash our hands before we eat." I hope you do. At least sometime during the day. We wash our dishes after we eat when they're dirtied. We don't just get a dirty plate back out and eat off it again. But that's not what this is talking about. In the day, they had a ritualistic washing of the hands, and sometimes that would include multiple washings of the hands through a long ritual during one meal. They might eat a course and get up and go through this entire process all over again. That's what's being discussed here. But notice the truth. The Pharisees and the scribes and religious leaders are following Jesus around at this point. They're not listening to his word for their benefit. They are going around with him, watching him and the disciples, looking to find fault with them. I see this in my children often, this type of behavior. In fact, it happened this morning. A couple of times, one of my children knocked on my door to tattle on one of their siblings. And when I came out, I found that same one who had come a couple of times to tattle on her siblings running around and playing when her breakfast was not gone. And the rule at home is you don't get up from the table until your breakfast is gone. So she's running around playing, disobeying herself. But as soon as she sees brother or sister do something that she thinks they shouldn't do, she's coming and telling mommy and daddy, hey, so-and-so did this, so-and-so did that. All the while, what is she doing? Disobeying. Isn't that the way that we can tend to be naturally? Oh, how good we are at finding the faults in others. How easy it is for us to point out, highlight, and identify the faults of others and be blind, inattentive to, and unconcerned with the shortcomings in my own life. And friends, you and I need to understand that this is natural for our hearts. It's a characteristic of our natural heart. I can remember, and this person is no longer with us, but I can remember, I think it was in the first year I was the pastor of this church, preaching a message. I got done with the message and someone met with me after the service and said, that was such a good message, they really needed it. And isn't that natural for all of us? Have you ever found yourself listening to teaching or preaching and having that thought, man, I'm glad so-and-so is here? You ever been that spouse who elbows your spouse like, you really need to pay attention to this? You ever been reading the Word of God and God is wanting to speak to your heart, and instead of allowing the Spirit of God to speak to your heart, you're getting every truth for everybody else? Man, my family member, my child, my mom, my dad, my sibling, my neighbor, man, my pastor. He, she really needs that. Man, how natural this is for our hearts. Notice Jesus points it out in another way. Number two, my natural heart convinces me that I am good with God. Look at verse 6. He, Jesus, answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. My friends, here's the true character of a hypocrite. They portray that they're close to God when they're not. They portray that they're better than everybody else when they're not. Hypocrite is not someone who recognizes their need and responds to their need even as they're going about their lives trying to please the Lord. The hypocrite is the person who says, I'm good with God, you're not, when in reality, they're not even close to God. But don't miss this. They believed they were good with God. These people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's found in Isaiah 29. If you go back there, you find as you read through that Isaiah's message to God's people identified four deceptions that produce this hypocrisy. In Isaiah 29:13, they were more moved by man than God. They were more concerned with man, man's thoughts, man's beliefs, man's teachings, than they were with the fear of God. In Isaiah 29:14, they were proud, which produced spiritual blindness. And friends, that is always the problem with pride. Pride convinces you that you're good, that you have no problems, no shortcomings, no failures, no bad character traits, no bad habits, when in reality you're not. They believed, Isaiah 29:15, God failed to see and know them. They believed they could work and have thoughts and God wouldn't know about it, wouldn't see it, while at the same time believing that they saw and knew and understood God perfectly. And then in Isaiah 29:16, they lowered God while lifting up themselves. These deceptions that led to their hypocrisy flowed from the deceitfulness of their own hearts. Here's what you need to understand. The same deceitfulness resides in my heart. like these religious leaders, I can convince others and be convinced even in myself that I am good with God, when in fact I am far from God and far from good with God. It's a characteristic of my natural heart. Number three, my natural heart relegates God's word to a lower priority in my life. I want you to notice as we look at these next verses, the bolded and underlined statements, beginning in verse 7. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now let's explain context and then we'll make application. When Jesus is talking about the honor thy father and thy mother, and if anyone say it's Corban, he's released. What is he talking about? So in context, in their culture, we know God commanded honor your father and mother. And one of the ways that that would play out, that it should have been applied, is that when dad or mom are older, they're what we might call retired. There weren't social programs in place to take care of them. There weren't retirement plans that they could set aside money that would gain interest or gain growth on investments that they could then live off of when they retired. When mom or dad, or both, retired, it was the son's responsibility in particular to whom the property passed to care for his mother and father. But the religious leaders decided to come up with a tradition. If that son to whom the property passed declares his property Corban, it's a gift dedicated to God, he could continue to live off of and benefit from that property and wealth while he lived. And when he died, all that property and wealth would be given to the temple. So when mommy and or daddy had a need that he was to take care of because of God's command to honor his father and mother, he could say to his parents, well, the property's Corban. I've dedicated it to the Lord. And that would release him from the responsibility to care from his mother or father. This was something they were doing. And Jesus said, you're doing a lot of other things like this. It came from what we might call their progressive view of God's word. Listen to these examples of popular beliefs of the religious elite in Jesus' day. These were things they taught and believed. One rabbi said this, he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. Here's another one. This is found in the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the recorded oral tradition going back centuries, even millennia, to before the time of Christ, as rabbis made interpretations and applications of the written word. It was called the oral tradition, and these oral traditions were recorded in the Mishnah. This is what the Mishnah says. It is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself. And then, specifically in context of what Jesus was dealing with here, one rabbi said this, he sinneth as much who eateth with unwashed hands as he that lieth with an harlot. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? And this is what Jesus was confronting. The belief that the oral tradition carried more weight than God's word. The belief that these disciples who broke an oral tradition, you don't find anything in the law about eating with unwashed hands. God's written law. It was the oral tradition that they broke. And they saw that as just as high a crime as breaking any of God's laws, including the greatest laws. Jesus is confronting that. How did they come to that place? Don't miss this. Their natural heart led them to replace, reject, and repress the power of God's word in their lives. He said in verse number 7, you teach for doctrine the commandments of men while what? Laying aside the commandment of God. In verse number, down there in verse number 9, he says, full well ye reject. They replaced God's word with their traditions. They flat out rejected God's word by giving people an out, and then they repressed the power of God's word. Verse number 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. And so we find that in the end, they were more concerned about their traditions than they were about the word of God. Jesus said that their priority of tradition over the Bible led to an actual departure from the Bible. Now you say, Pastor, we don't do that. We don't do things like the religious leaders were doing. Are you sure? We need to be on guard for this in our lives, because we too can be prone to prioritize the wrong things. What do you prioritize about life in your pursuit of holiness? Not just what you would say right here, right now, but in your life, practically, in your living, what takes priority in your life in your pursuit of holiness? What do you prioritize about relationships with family, the family of God, and others? How do you prioritize God's word in your daily life and daily living? I cannot express to you the number of times in ministry I have counseled people about various struggles and difficulties only to discover that they had been deprioritizing the word of God. Dealing with them about a struggle, they're saying, I need help. Okay, well, what part does God's word play in your life? Well, I crack it open on Sundays. I might take it with me to church. I read it maybe now and then. If we come to that place in our lives, have we not relegated God's place to a lower priority in our lives than what it should have? Friends, this is a characteristic of our natural hearts. And then I want you to see this fourthly. My natural heart finds excuses and places the blame elsewhere. We're not going to read verses 14 through 23 again because we've read all of these. For sake of time, we'll not reread them. But if you read through and understand what Jesus is talking about with the Pharisees, you'll understand that what he's pointing out is this very truth. You look for excuse and you find ways to place the blame on others. Think about it. If the Pharisees are right, if defilement comes the way that they're saying it does, in the particular context, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. That means they've put defilement into their bodies, so now your disciples are defiled. There! That's how we can denounce your ministry. And Jesus is saying to them, whoa, let's take a step back here and re-look at this. Is that really where defilement comes from? If defilement comes from outside of us, as the Pharisees believed, then I become defiled by taking it in. Then the Pharisees were actually holding to a long-term historical philosophy that is one of the lies of Satan, and it's this. Man is essentially good. Man only becomes bad when his circumstances, his environment, his culture, those things that are outside of him, around him, come in and infect him, defile him. And if that philosophy is true, if man is essentially good and it's only what is outside of him that makes him bad, then why do we need a Savior? We don't need a Savior in that case. We just make sure we get rid of bad circumstances and bad culture and a bad environment and we'll be good. But we know that that's not true, don't we? In verses 21 through 22, Jesus described the unrighteousness that resides in the heart of man. It's a pretty depressing list. But if we were all honest, we would all have to admit that we've been there. Maybe we'd even have to admit we're there right now. In this list, Jesus lists 12 things that describe the unrighteousness that resides in the heart of man. The first six are plural, describing evil acts. The second set of six are singular, describing evil attitudes. All of these actions that we do over and over and over again are the product not of something outside of us that we connect to and act on, the product of what is already inside of us, those evil attitudes of the heart that come out. If we think about it, it makes perfect sense. We know this. Obedience to the law does not make one righteous, right? We don't become righteous by doing what the law tells us to do. Now, here's the flip side that's going to throw some of you through a loop, and it's okay. Obedience to the law does not make one righteous. Listen carefully. Disobedience to the law does not make one unrighteous. Pastor, how can you say that? Because the reality is that we are already unrighteous. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Those of you who have had children, you know this to be true. When your child was born, as precious as they were and as much love filled your heart for that child, if you know the Word of God, you know something about that child already. And what's that? They're sinners. Now, that's not because as soon as they came out of the womb, they told you a lie. It's not because as soon as they came out of the womb, they did something in disobedience to you. It's not because as soon as they came out of the womb, you told them to go clean their room and they didn't do it. Right? They were sinners because unrighteousness resides in them. We're all filthy, not because of what is outside of us. We're all filthy because our natural hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We are unrighteous, and nothing outside of us can either make us clean or filthy. We are already filthy because of what is already inside us. One Bible teacher said it this way: we are defiled from the inside out rather than the outside in. God is far more concerned with what comes out of us than what goes into us. Spurgeon said it this way: the source from which these rivers of pollution proceed is the natural heart of man. Sin is not a splash of mud upon man's exterior. It is a filth generated within himself. But isn't it amazing how much we are susceptible to finding excuses or placing the blame elsewhere for our behavior? It's true of all of us. It's natural to our heart. We practice this in general. The Pharisees simply are an example of what is often true of us. We, even as followers of Christ, can do the same thing in our practice at times. Well, I would not be bitter and unforgiving if it hadn't been for... That's not true. You're bitter and unforgiving because of the evil that resides in your heart. Well, I wouldn't have said that unless someone else hadn't done... No, that's not true. You said that because of the evil that resides in your heart. Well, I wouldn't have acted that way if this hadn't happened. No, you acted that way because evil resides in your heart. I'm not minimizing the temptations and the deception that are outside of us. But again, friends, you and I need to understand, the deception and temptation outside of us would have no draw if it were not for the evil that is already inside of us. I know it's heavy, but it's also needful. You and I need to understand that pointing the finger at our circumstances, environment, culture, society is not different from preaching and proclaiming that man is essentially good. If man is essentially good, then he doesn't need a Savior. But Jesus came. He didn't die for nothing. He didn't die just because man needs a better environment in which to live and then he'll be fine. No, man is essentially evil because the heart, my heart, is corrupted by sin. I do wrong, not because something outside of me forces me to. I do wrong because sin lives in my heart, and my natural heart finds ways to connect with the outlets that are outside of me that will allow me to do the wrong that I want to do. And yet, I still find ways to make an excuse and place the blame elsewhere. But friends, Jesus teaches this truth. My heart is my biggest problem. But then I want you to understand that the Bible teaches something else. And it's this. Jesus is my only hope. Jesus is my only hope. Earlier I read from Paul David Tripp, who said this, "Sin is a matter of the heart before it is ever an issue of behavior." This means that your and my biggest problem in life exists inside of us and not outside of us. It's the evil inside me that connects me to the evil outside me, so I must confess that I am my biggest problem. But then he continued, "And if I confess this, I am saying that I don't so much need to be rescued from people, locations, and situations. I am in desperate need of the grace that is alone able to rescue me from me. I can escape situations and relationships, but I have no power to escape me. God's grace is grace for the heart, and that is very good. Jesus is my only hope." The Apostle Paul demonstrates the depth of our need in Romans 7:11-24. And again, we're not going to take time to read the entire passage, but you know it. He talks there about what it is to struggle with the deceitfulness and wickedness of his natural heart. He talked about sin dwells in me. And in that natural state, in my flesh, I don't do the things that I would, and I do the things that I would not. And it came to a head when he said this in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul understood, my heart is my biggest problem. I see the deceitfulness and the wickedness of my natural heart. And it's depressing. It's discouraging. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I see the wretchedness of this state, and I don't want to live here. But, knowing where the answer is found, Paul continued, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why did he say that? He just asked a question, didn't he? Who shall deliver me? My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. My heart is my biggest problem. Even as a believer in Jesus Christ, I still live in the flesh and sin still resides in my heart. I still have the capacity for sin inside me to connect with the temptation and deception outside of me and draw me into sin. James said it, for every man is tempted when he is drawn away of what? His own lust. What does that mean? Lust, sin, still lives inside you. And when you get connected with sin, friends, I'm sorry, you didn't trip into it, you didn't stumble into it, you didn't fall into it, they didn't make you do it. We make fun of the kids sometimes who say, well, Satan made me do it. Aren't we saying the same thing when we say it's all of their problem, not mine? No, it's mine. And Paul knew that. And he said, essentially, I hate it. Where's deliverance to be found? Where's hope to be found? And he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because that's where deliverance is found. That's where the hope is. Paul knew that God gave Jesus because of the corruption of man's heart. That is what Jesus dealt with on Calvary. Through Jesus, we can have victory. He is the only hope for my heart. And then Paul continues into Romans 8. We love Romans 8. Don't make the chapter break. Paul's continuing the progression. I'm a sinner. I know the deception and the wickedness of my own heart, my natural heart. I don't do the things that I should, and I do the things that I shouldn't. Who's going to save me? Jesus will. Romans 8:1 begins, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why is that good to know? Because if you're like me, your sinful heart still gets connected with sin sometimes, doesn't it? Anybody here perfect yet? As Paul continued in Romans 8, he declared that victory comes through Jesus Christ, and this victory includes Romans 8:1, no condemnation. Praise God. You know, I've come short. For all have sinned, and what? Come short of the glory of God. Have you been there since trusting Christ? I've come short. I have failed. I have sinned. I've said the wrong thing. I've done the wrong thing. I have given into the lust that lives within me and connected with the sin outside of me and done things and said things that I should not have done and said as a believer in Jesus Christ. But praise God, because I am Jesus, it doesn't mean that I'm perfect yet. It means that I'm forgiven and I'm not condemned. But I will ask you to notice, Paul doesn't end there though. Victory in Jesus is not only about no condemnation, but notice in verse 2 of chapter 8, it's about freedom from the law of sin and death. Paul says in Romans 8:2, and that's what he was describing in chapter 7, the law of sin and death. I have this wicked heart. But he says in chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I have freedom over that. I don't have to live there. I'm not in bondage there. I can have freedom. Before Christ, I'm in shackles. I'm in shackles to that life. But in Jesus Christ, I am free from that. In verse number 4, it means power to choose to do what is right. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law. Wow. I can do righteousness. I can do righteously in Christ through the Spirit of God. It means in verses 5 and 6, a renewed mind that produces life and peace. He says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Victory in Jesus gives you the Spirit of God to live within you. And that Spirit of God works to renew your mind. And as you allow the Spirit of God, as you cooperate with Him, as you yield with Him, and your heart and life and mind are renewed and transformed, friends, I don't have to live in this death. I don't have to live in this slavery. I don't have to live in this life of deception and wickedness. I can live a life that produces life and peace. And then in verses 7 through 11, he says, the indwelling Spirit produces Christ's life in us. Oh, you see, friends, my heart is my biggest problem. But Jesus is the hope of our hearts. We have salvation. It is the work of God that sanctifies us, that transforms us, that sets us apart, that gives us the power to choose not to allow the sin that is in me to connect with the sin outside of me and cause me to live a life of sin. He gives me the power. He has put the Spirit of God inside of me. And when He is on the throne, when He is in charge, when I am walking in the Spirit, when I am filled with the Spirit, I'm not walking in the lust of my flesh. I am walking in obedience to Him, and I have the power to continue to do so. I'm not in bondage anymore. I am free from all of that. And so, understand that today, that natural part of you is still present. And rather than looking to find fault in others, believing I'm good with God, relegating God's Word to a place of lower priority, seeking to find excuse and place the blame on others, that is all characteristic of that natural heart. Let's admit today, my heart is my biggest problem. But praise be to God that He gave His Son Jesus, and He is the hope of my heart. And so today, if you are someone who has never received Jesus as your Savior, you need to understand this. Your heart is your biggest problem. And no amount of reformation, no amount of good circumstances and good environment, living in a good culture, will change the reality that your heart is your biggest problem. Because corruption lives in your heart, and by that corruption, condemnation. But Jesus came. He gave His life. And through His sacrifice, He provides forgiveness and eternal life. Believe on Him today. You can be saved. Believer in Christ, what do you do with this truth? What do you do with the reality that your heart is still your biggest problem? You and I need to stay in close connection with Christ. We need to allow the grace of God that has saved us to transform us more into His image. And that will not happen if we're drifting away from Him. Draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. And He follows that up immediately with this. Purify your hearts. Wow. You see, the hope of my heart, even as a believer in Jesus, is still Jesus. It's not just about my salvation. It's about my daily living. I need to die to self so that He can live through me. But that's not going to happen unless I stay in close connection to Him. So today, maybe you find yourself in that place where you've gotten a little away from Him. Come back. Draw close to Him. Commit to Him. and allow Him to do the work He desires to do in your life. Your heart is your biggest problem. And that problem cannot be solved apart from Jesus. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me today? I understand that it's a heavy message because our natural hearts are still prone to look for other reasons, someone else or something else to put the blame on for our shortcomings, for our failures, for our sin. And that's heavy. It's heavy in my life when I realize that the choices I've made that were wrong, the things that I've said that were wrong, were not the product of something going on outside of me, but were the product of a heart that is still sinful. But within the heaviness of the message is the source of hope. And His name is Jesus. Hope is Jesus. And Jesus is hope. And maybe today you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ. God has spoken to your heart because you realize that in some ways you have been slipping into those characteristics of the natural heart, like the Pharisees. Maybe today it's because that sin that dwells in your heart has connected with sin outside of you, and you've been living in a habit, you've been living in an activity, you've been living in a mindset that is wrong. Maybe God's convicted you about it. Maybe you've just been wandering away from Jesus a little. And God's pricked your heart about that. Believer in Christ, today God is speaking to you, prompting you to make the move that you need to. Would you obey Him? And then perhaps today, again, God has spoken to your heart because you don't know Jesus. You might be here in this auditorium. You might be watching by way of the internet, listening, and God has spoken to your heart to convict that you need Jesus. If that's true, today, I invite you to come and believe on Christ. He's already dealt with that problem of condemnation because you're a sinner. And if you'll believe on Him, He will forgive you, wash away that condemnation, and give you a home for all of eternity in heaven.